According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. We are in the midst of the third paragraph of this chapter, verses 13 down through verse 19, dealing with a concept that I've titled Mindless Spirituality. The concept I've titled is Mindless Spirituality. And it comes out of verse 14 where he says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And the idea in the first century church, where tongues was still a valid gift, the idea was that a believer could be utilizing the gift of tongues and not have the first clue what he was talking about. And those listening to him, not knowing that language, would likewise not know what he's talking about. And if he was to have a position in the assembly on a Sunday morning where he actually gets up and he offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that give praise to his name, if such a believer with the gift of tongues was to do that, then no one would know what he was talking about. And you would actually not edify the congregation in such a gathering. Now, today, we no longer have the gift of tongues, no longer have the gift of prophecy and miracles and healing and apostles and all the temporary gifts, but there's still a danger of mindless spirituality that we have to learn about so we can make the proper application ourselves. The conclusion we must come to would be Paul's conclusion in verse 15. I will pray with a spirit, I will pray with a mind also. I will sing with a spirit, I will sing with a mind also. We realize that the external activity is not limited to prayer. It could include singing, it could include pastoring, it could include a hospital visitation, it could include volunteering in the nursery, it can include all kinds of service. Making certain that your service is spiritual, that's a primary importance. You got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to be confessing your sins and being in fellowship for everything that you do. But beyond that, it has to be mindful. You and your soul and your mentality of your soul have to be able to think your way through the doctrine of what you're doing and why you're doing it. See? And a lot of times that helps it from becoming mindless. I think a lot of our Sunday school teachers are in danger of mindless spirituality because they've been in the rut for so long, and they've been teaching Sunday school, and they've lost their first love, maybe. They've forgotten why they're teaching Sunday school. And it's become a chore, or it's become a have-to rather than a want-to. And so a periodic refresher is in order to make sure that it's not mindless, but mindful, that in the altar of your own soul, that you can explain why you're doing, what you're doing, how you're doing it, and laying it out mentally so that you are teaching your Sunday school class with the Spirit and also with the mind also. So there's a lot of application that can be drawn here, and I hope that we don't lose the direct application because we're so caught up in the concept of tongues and the babbler here that's praying away in a language that nobody else in the church even knows about. So anyway, that's the subject of what we've been dealing with over these past recent sessions, and I hope to wrap this up here. We've got today, we don't have tonight, we have a guest speaker tonight, but we have this morning, and we have Wednesday night, hopefully, to bring this all together. Okay, before we do any of this, though, let's take time for silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is in fellowship, that's spiritual, and then also you can take this in mindfully as well, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you, Father, for Bible students. We have disciples, Father, those that are learners, those that recognize that your word is a priority in their life on a day-by-day basis. And I thank you that they've come to Austin Bible Church not for the entertainment or the fun and games or programs. Father, they've come because the Word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, Father. They've come to study to show themselves approved. And Father, I pray that our activity today would be spiritual. That is, each born-again believer would have confessed their sins and set aside distractions and be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I pray also that our gathering today would be mindful, Father, that we would recognize that the diligence required to take in truth expects that we are thinking. It expects that we are considering. It expects, Father, that we are searching the Scriptures diligently and seeing if these things are so. And, Father, I thank you that we have a body of believers that are noble-minded like the Bereans that do search the Scriptures diligently. And, Father, I pray that function would be active here today. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our teaching, that you would set aside distraction, take every thought captive, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of main point 4 in the outline. And for those of you that have been following and like to keep the notes and like to follow along in the outline, it helps your thinking. We have point 1, the possibility of being spiritually active but mentally unfruitful. That's what we want to guard against. Paul said he wants no part of it. We want no part of it. Spiritually active but mentally unfruitful. Secondly, this very concept brings him to a what is then, or what then is message. What's this all about message? And we read about it here in verse 15a. What is the outcome then? What is this all about? All right? And those are the messages where Paul is at his most frustrated. Those are the messages where he is ready to pull his hair out because people are making decisions and doing things and living their Christian way of life in such a way that it's contrary to the Word of God, such as in Romans chapter 6:1, where he says, "What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And he says, "May it never be. Meganoita, may it never be." And that phrase, by the way, I hope is one that we will pay attention to because it ties in directly with what we're doing here this morning. I'm going to bring it up and let you look at it, and you'll see what I'm talking about. The idea of may it never be, meganoito, is the opposite of amen. Amen is the message of let it be, or may it be, may it come to pass, may the Lord bring it about. The amen message is make it so, let it be. All right? I believe it. It is true. That's the amen message. The opposite of the amen message is meganoita, may it never be. All right. And so we have the antithesis going on here. And it's not a coincidence then. Just pull up Romans 6:1 and let you look at it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And that's the strongest possible language. And here is Paul's what then statement, the tiun statement. And then here is his may genoita, may it never be. Just file that away. Keep that in the forefront of your thinking as we proceed into the amen message of 1 Corinthians 14, where we talk about, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? We should be able to say amen when the Word of God is taught. We should be able to say amen when a prayer of thanksgiving is offered up. We ought to be able to amen everything that the Lord does, the good as well as the bad. Job was able to amen in adversity. Mrs. Job was not able to, and so they had an opportunity there for him to minister to her in her lack of faith. All right. So the concept, again, is a what then is message. The thought of mindless spirituality is actually a concept that is leaving Paul very frustrated, where he, in the strongest possible language, is able to say, what then? What then is this all about? And when we read it in verse 15, what is the outcome then? We realize it's more than just simply a figure of speech. When Paul uses it, we looked at every single time there that Paul uses it. When Paul is using it, he is pulling his hair out in frustration at his wit's end. And that becomes significant, I think, in this context here as well. He answers his own what then is question by saying that his prayers and singing will be spiritual, mindful, and fruitful. And we want all of our activity to be spiritual, mindful, and fruitful. Again, that's the second part of verse 15. I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the mind. I will sing with the Spirit, I will sing with the mind also. By being spiritual and mindful, we are being fruitful. And I think we're being fruitful to the maximum. We realize there's degrees of fruitfulness. Some will bear fruit 30-fold, some will bear fruit 60-fold, some will bear fruit 100-fold. But this pattern of spiritual, mindful, and fruitful is what sets us up for the maximum amount of fruit that we can bear. Finally, under point 4, where we are presently in our study, The concept of mindless spirituality takes Paul back to the issue of non-edification. Non-edification. Time and time again throughout all these chapters of 1 Corinthians, we keep coming back to non-edification. And Paul says, all is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. And if it doesn't edify, it's a waste of our time in the local assembly. If you think about it, our gatherings are few and far between as it is. There is only so many times that a congregation can gather together on a weekly basis. And I think we gather together more than most assemblies gather together. But even the number of times we gather together is precious little. Just add up the hours that we're assembled as a flock compared to the 168 hours in the week. You know, your hours in combat out there in the angelic conflict with your armor on as a Christian soldier behind enemy lines, your hours out there engaged in battle are a lot more than your hours here being equipped and being trained. So these times are at a premium. These times are a treasure. We're supposed to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And if these times are precious and if they're valuable, I think every prayer meeting is valuable. I think every opportunity is valuable. We don't want to waste it with something that doesn't edify. We don't want to fill our time together, which is precious already, with something that's not going to edify, to build up a brother in Christ. And remember, the danger of not edifying is not just a passive concept. You actually, if you're not building with gold, silver, and precious stones, you're building with wood, hay, and stubble. And you're not just failing to edify, you're actively tearing down in those situations. So the issue is non-edification in the gathering of the local church. Okay, so verse 16, and this is a verse that requires a bit of decision-making in our exegesis, in our translation. We've come to three separate conclusions in how we handle the three parts of verse 16, and it affects our translation and our application. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. All right. We have three issues we're going to deal with. We deal with them under A, B, and C. We've already covered A. The one who fills the place of the idiot. All right, we've done a lot of work with idiotes in the Greek. Idiotes singular, idiotai plural. The one who fills the place of the idiot. We've had idiot lessons over the last couple of weeks, all right? Which has been good, because we've learned that all of us are idiots in the realms that we're not trained and equipped and professionally prepared to minister for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're idiots. I am a trained pastor. But my gift, my ministry, is not in the realm of music. The Williams family, John and Precious and Jacob, Casey, others, Doug Clark, these guys that are pursuing ministries in that regard, and they have trained that gift, and they have prepared that gift, and they prayed over that gift. They're actively using those gifts and those ministries for the edification of the flock. They, compared to them, I'm an idiot. Right? I'm a musical idiot. I'm a construction idiot. I'm a deacon idiot. I'm a nursery idiot. Why? Because those are not my realms. I'm not designed, trained, equipped, or commanded to fulfill those ministries. Say, put me back there with the 2 and 3 year olds, please. All right? Not my realm. But the ladies that are back there, I love them. They're bearing fruit. See? So understand where your place is. Hopefully in the process of this message, we're going to be able to put everybody in their place. Not just putting women in their place. People do that with this chapter because they jump out at, 14:34. The women are keep silent in the churches. And that's they only read a third of verse 34. Right? They read the first clause in that verse. They ignore the rest of the verse. They ignore the whole chapter. And they just say, women stay silent in the churches. And that's what they use to put women in their place. No, I want to put women in their place. And I want to put men in their place. And I want to put children in their place. I want to put pastors in their place and evangelists in their place. And everybody has a place. The idiot has a place. And his place gives an opportunity. And that's what we're zeroing in on, because this first guy we're looking at is a guy who fills. Again, verse 16. How will the one who fills the place of the idiotes, the place of the idiot? Now, I'm just picking on a generic believer here, but let's just say here is a specific believer in the church. And this is his present ministry. He has this opportunity. He can fill the opportunity of the idiotes, see. And I've just been calling him Phil. Why not? Got a guy named Phil in your church? He might fill the place of the idiot. Okay? And he is expected to say the amen. All right. That's the first question we have to come to, is who is this one who fills the place of the idiot? And we had to answer the study on what does it mean to anapleirao. What does it mean as a participle? The one who fills. Ha anapleiron. And that's a present active participle. He's one who continuously fills. Continuous action in present time. But to make complete, to meet what is lacking. This is the guy that stands in the gap. This is the guy that can fulfill a deficiency. He's there when the deficiency presents itself. The place, and we did a lot of work on topos for place. I believe the best translation for topos in this context is the opportunity. The one who fills or completes or redeems the opportunity of the idiotes. And then finally, the idiotes was the third word study that we did, 2399 in the Strong's Concordance. An idiotes is any non-trained individual. Non-trained. And so it is entirely dependent upon the field of profession, upon the realm that you're dealing with. You either have your professional practitioners of that art, or you have your amateurs. You've got professional carpenters that know what they're doing, and then you have the amateurs that think they know what they're doing. All right? The ones that make the 15 trips to Home Depot trying to get more help and advice and questions answered. Where the professional goes in once, gets the tools, gets what he wants, goes out and gets it done. Difference between a professional and amateur. Every field has the professional practitioners, the amateur practitioners. And the idiotes refers to the one that has not yet been trained. And that's what we have in the local churches. Now, this is a local church that has a lot of pieces coming together. We're told that they weren't lacking even one gift. And we have a man here with the gift of tongues, and he's standing up and he's giving the prayer. He's giving the thanksgiving prayer sacrifice. But there are more. And when you glance down to verse 26, you'll find that there's a believer there with a psalm. He is trained, equipped, prepared. He is not a musical idiot. He is trained, equipped, prepared. His function is in the music of the assembly. There's another one there with a teaching. That's his training. That's his gift. That's his service. There's another one there with a revelation. Maybe a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophet. Whatever gift that would have been, but his ministry was to stand up and reveal a brand new aspect. Remember, they didn't have a New Testament in their day. Those things were being revealed verbally in their assemblies. Let all things be done for edification. And, of course, there's the tongues guys. There's the interpreter guys. Now, these guys are all the professionals, that is, those that were trained, equipped, prepared. They're coming together to serve, but you also have your idiots. You've got your idioti, your baby believers, your brand new believers. And they don't have a place to play. They don't have a role on Sunday mornings. They're too young. They're too new. They're barely getting a handle on what Christianity is all about. And so they're learning. They're becoming disciples. Because you don't want to keep them as idiots forever. And they're becoming disciples. And while they're still idioti, they've got a brother or sister that comes alongside that's able to follow up, that's able to present the amen messages and bring them up to speed. That's what we're looking at here in this context. All right, point B then. Let me get past these. Very important. The Christian way of life is a profession. I hope you consider that your Christian walk is a profession. And I pray that every believer has as much concern about their Christian walk as they do about their secular career and all the work that they put into becoming the best carpenter they can be, the best architect they can be, the best truck driver, the best doctor, the best whatever. Did you not go to school? Did you not train? Did you not hit the books? Did you not prepare? Did you not study hard to get whatever license you've got? That maybe there was a state exam for whatever license you hold and whatever else. We understand in secular world how you train and prepare and work hard and you have a diligence about what you're doing. Should be the same exact way with our Christian way of life. Because there's 11 gifts out there, you've got one of them at least. And then beyond the variety of gifts, there are varieties of ministries, and those ministries need to be prepared for. And there are varieties of effects, and those effects need to be prepared for as well. So the Christian way of life is a profession that requires specific biblical training and spiritual expertise. See, and that's where a teaching church equips. Ephesians 4 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. The light and fluffy, hold in your hand and cry with you, feel-good sermonette kind of ministry doesn't equip you professionally to use your gift, pursue your ministry, and accomplish the effects for the glory of God the Father. Now, baby believers who have not yet been trained in doctrine are idioti. Until you've been trained, you're an idiot. While they maintain that status, they are functionally indistinguishable from unbelievers. And I spelled that wrong. I've since learned that it's I-N-D-I. I meant to correct that. Corrected it on the paper, but I didn't correct it on the slideshow. I-N-D-I, indistinguishable. All right. Think about it. Because the newbie, the brand new believer, the infant in Christ, he doesn't have any doctrine. He doesn't know. He's just beginning the process of having his thinking renewed. The renewing of your mind in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. All right. We mentioned Wednesday that the one who fills the place of the idiot is not the only individual in the local church who is oblivious to the tongue speaker's Thanksgiving prayer. A lot of people get sidetracked when they say, oh, this guy doesn't understand the prayer. And that's a problem. Yes, it is a problem. But he's not the only one who doesn't understand it. Anybody that doesn't speak that language doesn't understand it. And that includes the one with the psalm, the one with the teaching, and the one with the revelation. They are just as oblivious. They are just as clueless. When the guy with the gift of tongues gets up and offers the Sunday morning prayer in Swedish, okay, or Icelandic, he gets up there and he offers the morning prayer in Icelandic. Nobody knows what he's talking about, okay? The one who fills the place of the idiot doesn't know what he's talking about. The idiot certainly doesn't know what he's talking about. The one with the psalm, the one with the teaching, the one with the revelation, every single one of them is clueless. But the point in verse 16 is not, since he does not know what you're saying, that's simply the circumstances. The real problem is that how will he say the amen? How will he say the amen? Not that he doesn't know what you're talking about. Nobody knows what he's talking about. But this guy is the guy that's expected to say the amen. That is why it becomes a problem. He cannot deliver the amen message. The one with the psalm is not expected to deliver the amen message. The one with the teaching is not expected to deliver the amen message. Neither is the one with the revelation. It's the one who fills the place of the idiotes who is supposed to deliver the amen message to the idiotes. And how can he do that, since he doesn't know what was said? So, what is the amen message? We're going to spend today on amen. Amen? Amen. All right. I'm going to get a lot of amens in this message, and we're not even an amen kind of church. All right. The amen, under point C in your outline. It is not the idiot who is expected to amen the Thanksgiving blessing. People mess up on that. And there are actually English translations that ruin it, make it look like the idiotes, the ungifted or the untrained, is the one that's supposed to say the amen. He's not. It's the one who fills the place of the idiotes who's supposed to say the amen. It is not the idiot who is expected to amen the Thanksgiving blessing, but the one who fills the gap when the worship service provides an opportunity to introduce the untrained believer to the practices and teachings of the local church. All right. That's who's supposed to say the amen. Now, what is the amen all about? I'll give you some vocabulary. Subpoint one. Amen is not even an English word. And it's not a translation. It's a transliteration. And this is what it looks like in the Greek. Alpha, mu, eta, nu, amen. The eta is a long A sound, so it's not amen. It's amen. Number 281. Okay, in English we can say amen. But in Greek, it's amen. Alpha, mu, eta, nu. Number 281 on the Strong's Index, amen. And amen is a strong affirmation of what is stated. An expression of faith. It is agreement. It's like homologeo, only it is declarative. Let it be so, or truly, or amen, is the different ways that it can be rendered in English translations. Let it be so, truly, or amen, if we just want to leave it as a Greek word. Quite often we bring these words into our language and they kind of become, it's almost like they become an English word of their own, right? I mean, think of how many Spanish words have come into English, and now we've forgotten that they were Spanish words to start with because they're so common. I don't even think we're using a Spanish word. It's pretty much now an English word that we borrowed from Spanish. In many illustrations like that, we say amen all the time. It's kind of become an English word only because we borrowed it in from the Greek. All right? Let it be so, truly, or amen. The idea that we can't make it so by saying that it's so, but God can. He's the one that can make it so. And we add our voice to the other voice that's praying so that together our voices go up as that sweet-smelling savor before the Father, the one who's able to make it so. Right? I like the translation, make it so. I'm kind of a Star Trek, Next Generation kind of guy, right? Captain Picard turns to Riker. Yeah, that's right, number one. It says, or number two, number one. And he says, make it so. And that's a wonderful translation for amen, okay? It's certainly a lot better than let it be, you know, unless you're a Beatles fan, I guess, you can plunge into the let it be mentality, all right? So, depending on your generation, just pick the picture there that you want to follow with it, all right? But amen is not even a Greek word. Amen is a Greek transliteration from a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is also amen. It's pronounced just like the Greek, amen. It's the Hebrew, amen. Aleph, mem, noon. With your different vowel pointings there. You got your aleph, your mem. Whoops, lost my pointer. Your aleph, your mem, and your noon. And it's pronounced with the vowel pointings just like the Greek is pronounced, amen. Number 543, remember the Hebrew numbers are indexed separately from the Greek numbers in the Strong's Concordance. Verily, truly, amen. It means everything that, the Greek means everything that the Hebrew means. It's an affirmation statement. It's an agreement statement. It is a declaration to the Father that you also add your voice to the desire that this be true, that this be so. And clearly, anything God has promised, you can amen anything God says, right? Because anything he says is true. If he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, amen. Make it so. And you can amen anything God says because God will always have to be faithful to his statements. He is true. He cannot lie. We can also amen statements of one another. Obviously, those aren't the infallible statements, but we can come in like-mindedness and agreement with the statements as they're made. Now, the LXX is the Septuagint, and here's something I find fascinating. Because the Septuagint, 3 centuries before Christ, they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. 70 scholars, that's why it's abbreviated LXX. 70 Jewish scholars came together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. Now the Septuagint, every time they came, or most of the times, when they came to the Hebrew Amen, they didn't put the Greek amen in there. What they did was they used genoita. They used genoita. You see that on the screen, genoita. That's why about 20 minutes ago I put meganoita up on the board when I was showing you Romans 6:1, where Paul said, what should we continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. Meganoita. Negating the genoita with a may. All right. Here, there's no may in sight. There's no negative in sight. It's just simply genoita. May it be. Let it be. Genoita, by the way, is an optative mood verb. It's an optative mood, which is a mood of a wish, a strong wish or desire from genomai, number 1096. To come to be, to come into existence. See, the word became flesh, genomai, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The idea of becoming into existence or coming or happening. And so when you declare amen, you're declaring, let it come into existence, let it be, let the Father's decree include this as a part of his plan, see. So the Septuagint does not use, by and large, does not use the Greek amen to translate the Hebrew amen. The Greek amen is simply a transliteration. Genoita is the translation of the Hebrew amen. And I'll show you several examples of that here. Many examples of that. They're going to come up. Now, do we make it happen by saying it's going to happen? No. Our words do not have divine power. We can't say, let there be light, and have light magically appear. We can say it, but then we flip on the switch, right? But when we are saying it in prayer, when we're saying it in prayer, it may or may not happen, but according to the Father's will, he hears us. Think how powerful prayer is. Prayer that moves the hand of God. All right. Spend some time with amen. So point three now. The amen can stand alone as a single word, or it may be a longer discourse of praise. See, we have to answer that question in chapter 14 when we get back to the idiot. When he who fills the place of the idiot utters the amen, is he just throwing one word out there? Is he saying amen? Or does he have a substantive message to deliver? The amen can stand alone as a single word, or it may be a longer discourse of praise. All right, so join me in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27. We'll have some fun with this. Deuteronomy 27. This is the single greatest passage to turn to if you want to see a whole bunch of amens and figure out what's going on. The amen can stand alone as a single word. For instance, we give a long corporate prayer, and then all of God's children said, amen. One single word. One amen, and there it is. And in that word, you're speaking volumes. Because in that word, you are declaring your agreement. You are declaring your like-mindedness and your optative wish mood that this would indeed be coming to pass. All right. Deuteronomy 27. Now, in the context for this, they're getting ready to enter into the land. The Exodus generations all dropped dead. The wilderness generations now prepared with Caleb and Joshua. They're going to enter into the land. And, of course, Moses won't be, but he's preparing them to cross over. And they gather on these two mountains. And they put six of the tribes on one mountain. They put the other six tribes on the other mountain. All right, in verses 12 and 13. When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. See, and that's why the Samaritans used Mount Gerizim for their holy mountain. It was the mountain of blessing. It was the mountain where the blessings were recited. Anyway, and so they start to recite and they start to respond. Cursed is the man, verse 15, cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret, and all of the people shall answer and say, amen. Okay, now it's a single word. It's a single word, but I want you to notice that it's a single word in a corporate setting. This is a lot of people on this mountain, six whole tribes. All right? You wouldn't expect that it would be a long developed message. But it's a single word by a corporate body. Again, verse 17, amen. Verse 18, amen. You caught the pattern on this yet? Verse 19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. We've got a culture and a society that devours widows' houses. you know that the Lord is not pleased with our nation and the system that's set up. All right, beyond the cursings come the blessings. We can appreciate that. But it's interesting that every single one of these cursings, all the way down through verse 26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. They're accountable. So when the captivity comes along in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's there destroying Jerusalem and taking them off into captivity. They lose their throne. They lose their nation. What do you expect? You amen the message. You declared amen. Let it be so. And God is faithful to his promise. It is so. They said, let it come to be. Make it so. And God made it so. They were carried off into captivity. They were under the curse. So they were accountable. Now, the amen can stand alone as a single word, or it may be a longer discourse of praise. And for this, we turn over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, we also see it in 1 Chronicles, but let's look at 1 Kings chapter 1. And 2 Samuel comes to an end. 1 Kings gets started. David's an old man, getting ready to hand this off now to Solomon. And there's a little bit of a succession question there. One of David's older sons decides he's going to make himself king, and that's Adonijah. And he even gets some of the priesthood involved in it. But Zadok, the faithful priest, and Benaiah, a military guy, and Nathan the prophet, these guys are godly, and they go into David and say, we got a problem here. And Bathsheba goes into David and says, we've got a problem here. Solomon's supposed to be the next king, but his older brother Adonijah is trying to take the throne before you're even dead and buried. David says, all right, we'll take care of that. So David has a message, and it starts in verse 32. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and they came in the king's presence. This, by the way, is why Zadok is blessed. And why in the millennial kingdom, it's the Zadokite descendants that have the Levitical priesthood, for those of you that are in those Ezekiel advanced studies. All right. And he has a message. And that message says, make Solomon king. And so when he delivers that message, then verse 36, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. But he doesn't stop there. It's not just a one-word response. He goes on, thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. See, he has a message of his own that follows up, explains, but also adds to and contributes information beyond what David's original message was. All right, that's part of what delivering the amen is all about. Particularly when you're coming alongside the idiot in the local church and you're trying to explain what that message was all about. You may have to go beyond. You may have to add to it. You may have to be able to put a message with another message together to be able to bring the idiotes up to a place where he understands it. And so we see it there in verses 36 and 37. We also have it in 1 Chronicles 16. We don't often look at Chronicles, do we? 1 Chronicles 16, 36. There's a long message here. On that day, David assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. So they got a long message here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. And starting in verse 8, it takes you all the way down through 36a. And it ends with, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. Now notice. Then all the people said amen. But does it stop there? And praised the Lord. All the people said amen and praised the Lord. They have the opportunity. Now, they're together in a congregation. They utter the amen. But can you imagine now, as they dismiss, as they go to Denny's for lunch, right? Or as they go to wherever, Ninfa's or Pluckers, all right? Wherever they're going, They're able to deliver the amen message. They're able in their own words, in their own faith, in their own priesthood, see, able to follow up on the song of Asaph. And they're able to praise the Lord. See, and it's not about mindless repetition, and it's not about just repeating what somebody else composed. Put it in your own words. Praise God for what He's done in your life, because that's your song. No one else can sing it. So it can be a single word, or it may be a longer discourse of praise. Notice, with a confirming and explanatory follow-up message. With a confirming and explanatory follow-up message. Nehemiah 8, 6 through 8. See, there is so much more to the amen than just simply the one word. Just the amen. Unfortunately, in modern churches, amen has just kind of become an attaboy. It's become a way to go. It's become a little goad to encourage the pastor that he's saying something that makes sense. Right? And there's pastors out there. There's churches out there. I'm talking about the real amen kind of churches. I've been in them. Where, the pastor feeds off of it. And you can just see it. And the more he's getting amen, the more rolling he gets. All right. I would not do well in a situation like that. Actually, there's a danger there. It's a ego boost. It's a flattery, pride thing. And guy can get full of himself. I had 12 amens in this hour. How about that? You start charting them up. All right. But it's more than a single word. It could be a long discourse. It could be an entire message of its own. We saw a little bit of that when Benaiah was able to go beyond what David said. Now we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 6 through 8. Now what precedes that is Ezra and his message. And I don't want to read all seven verses, but the Ezra the priest, in verse 2, brought the law before the assembly. Now remember, Ezra and Nehemiah, these were the guys that were bringing them back from Babylon. Their captivity had run its course, 70 years is over, they were allowed to come back, they rebuilt the temple, they were getting set up there in Jerusalem again. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. See, you thought some of our messages got long. All right. Well, it's kind of like a Sunday morning, from early morning till midday. We do take a break and so forth. Anyway, this podium. Now notice, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. There's your first pulpit in the Bible. And beside him stood all these guys. Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right, and Padiah, Mishael, all these guys. Some of them with hard names to pronounce. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. All right? Now we allow you to remain seated during Bible class. That's a lot nicer. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. There's doubled. While lifting up their hands, when they bowed low and worshipped, then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also these guys, Joshua, Bani, Shera, this whole crowd of guys. Notice what they're doing. They are Levites. The Levites were designed to be the assistants to the Aaronic, the Levitical priests. Notice what they're doing. They explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. So now Ezra's in charge, and Ezra's given out the primary teaching. But these guys, what are they doing? Teaching as well. They're teaching the follow-up teaching, the follow-up messages. And notice they read from the book, the same book Ezra was reading from the law of God, translating. Well, a lot of these guys came back from the captivity. They weren't speaking Hebrew anymore. They were speaking Aramaic. Translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. See, we've got this opportunity. And this is all in the context of an amen message. In fact, the double amen from verse 6. Amen, amen. All right? So when the time comes for the amen messages to be delivered, these Levites were prepared, equipped, and trained. They weren't idioti. They were prepared, equipped, trained, ready. And they went out to the people and were able to give the follow-up explanation. See? Getting them in these smaller groups, getting them in these divisions by tribe or whatever the division ended up being. Saying, all right, now, did you hear? You heard the same message I heard from Ezra, right? Did you understand it? What didn't you understand? Let's follow up. Let's teach it. Let's go through it again. Okay? And you can imagine now, back to 1 Corinthians, back to a church age setting, or even to modern times, to our setting, how such a thing could work. Because you have an assembly that has doctrinal teaching, an assembly that has, in some cases, very peculiar vocabulary. A pastor uses a term that you hadn't heard in other churches before. Say, where'd that term come from? Say, I never heard of an edification complex of the soul, or I never heard of rebound, or I never heard of, you know, a whole lot of, I don't do as much as some pastors do. But still, I've got terms that you don't hear in other churches, and you say, well, what's that about? See? And so you've got an opportunity when the idiotes, singular, or the idioti, plural, if the Lord is bringing you a bunch of idioti, those are opportunities to come alongside and say, all right, let's give the amen message. Not just a simple amen utterance, but the amen message. A confirming and explanatory follow-up message. They will come alongside and say, all right, what do you think of that 1 Corinthians message? Or Life of Christ message? Or Psalm 119 message? Or the prayer meeting? I wasn't really sure what was going on in that prayer meeting. What was that all about? Well, let me explain it to you. Here's what we do during prayer meeting. Well, I see them sitting over there in the side room. I just didn't know what they were doing. Well, come on over. We'll show you. All right? And the opportunity to come alongside, the opportunity to fill what is lacking, and the opportunity of the idiotes, that's what this passage is driving at. You've got an opportunity to be able to deliver a confirming and explanatory follow-up message. Let me show you a couple of these here. Deuteronomy. And you'll notice, meant to make that larger again, the Amen is right there in the Hebrew. Let me go ahead and make this a lot larger. How about that? Stand by. I understand the back row struggles sometimes. Oh. Never mind. Software just decided to exit on me. How about that? All right. Thank you, Lord. What I was going to show you was that all of those amen messages in Deuteronomy 27, they recited every curse. And with every curse, the people said in Hebrew, they said amen. In Greek, they said genoita. They said, make it so. May it be. Genoita. May it be. May it be. Third person singular optative of genomai. May it come to pass. Make it so. And every single time the Father said, I'm going to curse you, they said, make it so. Curse us. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. Obey me, I will bless you. Disobey me, I will curse you. And they accepted those conditions with all these amens. Make it so, make it so, make it so. All right. There is even a sarcastic use of amen in Jeremiah 28. I don't want to miss this today. Jeremiah 28. I like Jeremiah. The weeping prophet. The prophet who everyone ignored. Because in the later stage of his ministry, all the positive volition was taken to Babylon. Daniel and Ezekiel and the faithful remnant. The ones that were left in Jerusalem were the objects of God's wrath. The ones that were destined for the sword. the remnant, he delivered the remnant by taking them to Babylon. And so 605 B.C., and Daniel and his crowd get taken over there. 597 B.C., Ezekiel and 10,000 more get taken to Babylon. For 10 years or 11 years, Jeremiah is ministering in Jerusalem with nothing but negative volition. And a whole lot of hostility because of these false prophets that were standing up with their messages. So in the same year, chapter 28 starts off, in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, remember Zedekiah was the puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar put there when he took Jehoiakim off. In the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the Hanan is grace. This is the grace of Jehovah is his name, Hananiah. The son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, so here's a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's a false prophet, because look at his message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. See, within 2 years. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon. That includes Daniel and Ezekiel and Jehoiakim, all these guys. The plunder's coming back, the king's coming back, all the captives are coming back, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. That's his message. Now, we know it's a false message. We know he's not speaking in the name of the Lord. This is why the spirit of the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians, how the Corinthian Bible church could keep their prophets under control. See, Jeremiah was able to give the balance. He was able to give either a confirming or rejecting message. So the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. And you can just hear the sarcasm in his voice. Right? Amen. Preach it, brother. Right? You know, we have the same thing today with these health, wealth, and prosperity preachers. And all this other stuff. And all promising all this wealth and money and health and everything. Right? Jeremiah said, you know, that's not consistent with reality. It's not a true message from the Lord. But for the moment, he says, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Notice, though, how he turned it around. The Lord is going to confirm your words? Wait a minute. Prophets are supposed to speak the Lord's words. The Lord is supposed to confirm his own word. The only reason we can say amen to what the Lord says is because they're the Lord's words. So when he says, may the Lord confirm all your words, you start to realize that his amen here is rather tongue-in-cheek. And then he says, yet, hear now this word, which I'm about to speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the people. I've got a message too. All right. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and calamities and pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. See, he says, you're going to find out here. Either you're going to be fulfilled or not, you messenger of peace. Anyway, so Hananiah takes the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah and he breaks it. He says, even so, within 2 years. So Jeremiah says, all right. Get down here to the end of the chapter. I want to end this message on a happy note. verse 12, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet, saying, go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. What a contrast. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Anyway, so Jeremiah goes in to Hananiah, says, listen now, Hananiah, verse 15, The Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Keep in mind, if the Lord has not sent a messenger, then what spirit is sparking that message? It becomes directly applicable back in Corinth, where we've got these guys with the gift of tongues, and yet there's no interpreter. And you ask yourself, why? Did God send a guy with the gift of tongues and he forgot about the interpreter? Or is there another spirit at work that's sparking these tongues? Because there's no interpreter present. So the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to remove you from the place of the earth, or from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month. So end of ministry. All right, happy note. We will pick this up again, not tonight. We've got a guest speaker tonight at 6 o'clock. Last week I announced we'll pick this up on Wednesday, and I was an idiot because we were back at 6 o'clock. I will, though, this morning say we'll pick this up Wednesday night because tonight, 6 o'clock, Jim Myers is in town from Kiev. Jim and Phyllis Myers will be here this evening, and so he will have the evening message at 6 o'clock. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for teaching us what the Amen is all about. And I pray that each one of us would be equipped, motivated, trained, and prepared to deliver Amen messages in the realm where you have called us to do. And first and foremost, that includes our husbands and our fathers. Father, on this Father's Day, we realize that the instruction of wives and children belongs to the fathers, and a tremendous opportunity they have to be able to deliver the Amen message as a follow-up in their homes to what has gone forth in the local churches. And Father, we pray for further applications as you open doors and as you make clear the way that we're supposed to minister one to another. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.